Father, thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word, Lord, that it is trustworthy, that we can put our faith and we can put our trust in what it says. And Lord, we just don't do this blindly. But Lord, as we see tonight, your word came through revelation from you. It came to us inspired. You literally breathed it into life into it. And it's a living word today. And we thank you for that. And just ask you'd bless our Bible study in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going through the book of 2 Peter. And we're down to verses 19 through 21 of chapter 1. So 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 19 through 21. I don't say this a lot, but if you missed last Wednesday, I'd encourage you to sign up for a CD of that. We talked about the Transfiguration, and we talked about some things people were telling me afterwards that they had never heard before. And it was one of my favorite stories in the Bible is the Transfiguration of Christ. And there's a lot of meat that Peter brings out in his passage about that. And so I would encourage you to do that. But we're on the sure word tonight. That's our topic. So let's read those three verses, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, Peter said last week, I know what I saw, and I know what I heard. What he saw was the transfiguration of Christ. You know, the story there with Moses and Elijah appearing there on the mount. Jesus is transfigured. His eternal glory shines through him. And Peter, James, and John are eyewitnesses of this event. And Peter says, I know what I saw. And he said, I know what I heard as well. Because as Peter was talking, the voice from heaven, the Heavenly Father says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So in other words, Peter, you be quiet now and just listen to Jesus. He's my spokesman. And so Peter says, I know what I heard. I know what I saw. I know it's true. I was an eyewitness of that. But here he says, we've got a more sure word of prophecy, the word of God. And when he says that, a more sure word of prophecy, he's not talking about prophecy in the sense that we usually think of prophecy. He's not talking about foretelling the future, but he's talking about the whole revealed truth of God. He's talking about the Bible. I have some favorite stories about the Bible. I'd like to share some of those with you tonight as we get started. One of the great preachers of yesteryear, J. Campbell Morgan, pastored at Westminster Chapel in London. And he had some success in preaching already by the time he was 19 years old. His father was a preacher. A couple of his brothers were preachers. And so that was something the family was familiar with. But he began to have doubts about the Bible. And he lived at that time where there's some famous scientists who were agnostics back in that day. And one of those was Charles Darwin. And as Morgan listened to these men and their teaching, he became more and more perplexed. And being a man of integrity, he canceled all of his preaching engagements, which was a good thing, right? If you're not sure the Bible's the Word of God, you better not preach on it till you are sure. So what he did is he went down to the bookstore and he bought a brand new Bible, one that had never been marked up, and he locked himself in his office. And this is what he said. He said, I am no longer sure that this is what my father claims it to be, the Word of God. He said, but of this I am sure, if it be the Word of God, and I come to it with no prejudice and an open mind, it will bring assurance to my soul of itself. And the result of that was, he said, The Bible found me. The Bible found me. And he was convinced that it was the Word of God, and he went back to preaching and was probably one of the best preachers the world has ever known. There was a missionary by the name of Alexander Duff. He was a Scottish missionary, and he set sail for Holland in 1829. He had all of his belongings on board the ship that he was sailing on, and the ship was wrecked. And Alexander Duff and the others were saved. They got to shore safely, but everything on the ship went down. And they're standing there on the shore watching to see if there was something that might wash ashore from the ship, something that they might save. Now, Duff, being a missionary, wanted his books with him, and he had selected 800 of his books. He brought 800 books and a Bible. And after a while, they saw something bobbing on the shore, and this object got closer and closer. And the only thing that survived that shipwreck, the only thing that just washed up on shore right where they were standing, was, you probably guessed it, Duff's Bible. Still afloat, everything else had sunk. And I thought, you know, that's a good parable. Books might come and go, but the Bible is eternal. You can't drown God's Word. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words will last how long? Forever. The word of the Lord endures forever. There was an emperor, Domitian, and he hated the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that the church was built on the Bible, built on the word of God. And so in the year 303, he issued an edict that all Bibles should be destroyed. All Bibles would be burned. And so he sent soldiers up and down the Roman Empire looking for Bibles. People who tried to hide their Bibles were put to death. Entire families were put to death. Thousands and thousands of people paid with their lives for the attempt to harbor the Word of God. In fact, this emperor built a monument. He built this tall column on the ashes of a burned-out Bible. And on that column, he wrote these words, "The name of Christian is extinguished." All of the Bibles, he thought, had been destroyed. Well, a few years later, another emperor came along, Constantine, 20 years later, in fact, and he decided to the contrary, that his empire would be built upon the Word of God. But the previous emperor had destroyed them all. So Constantine said, "I want a Bible for every church. I need some Bibles." And he said, "I will give a handsome reward if somebody will give me a Bible." In 24 hours, Constantine had 50 Bibles. The Bible cannot be destroyed. The Word of God lives and abides forever. But here's my favorite story of all. I think Voltaire, the brilliant but brilliantly stupid French philosopher who lived in the 18th century, he railed against God's word, he ridiculed it, he philosophized against it, and he made this prophecy. He said, 100 years from now, there will be no Bibles anywhere. The Bible will be obsolete. It'll be a book only to be found in museums where somebody wants to come and see a quaint antiquity. But 100 years from the time that he said that, Voltaire was dead, and the Geneva Bible Society had purchased Voltaire's home and stacked it from floor to ceiling with Bibles. And out of that Geneva Bible Society, millions of Bibles were sent around the world. You can't destroy the Word. It's being attacked today. There's a liberal landslide in many, even in our seminaries today, that cast doubt on God's Word. And then that's the first thing that Satan did. You realize that? The first words in his that are recorded in the Bible that Satan said, Genesis 3, verse 1, "Has God said?" Did God really say that? That's been his goal from the beginning, to get people to doubt the Word of God. And so today, a lot of people, especially young people, have nagging doubts about the Bible. And I believe this is the watershed issue in all of Christianity, because obviously if we don't have assurance in the Bible, if we don't have assurance that the Bible is true and accurate, then it'll affect every area of life. But I want you to know that the attack on the Bible is not new. It's as old as Satan there in the garden trying to convince Eve that she should doubt God's word. But I also believe that those who come to the Bible with an open mind, I believe that the Bible will find them. The Bible will find them, and they, because the Bible is a living book, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces and it divides the soul and the spirit. So we are going to look tonight at one of the key texts on the inspiration of the Bible. There's one other one, really. There's two key texts. The other is 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, or divinely breathed by God. And the other here is 2 Peter. Now, when we introduced the book of 2 Peter, we said that the key word in the book was the word, do you remember? Knowledge. Knowledge. Knowledge was the key word in the book of 2 Peter. And we divided the book into three parts. We divided it along chapter lines. Chapter 1 was to know your salvation. Chapter 2 was to know the seducers, because there's going to be false prophets and false teachers that come along. You need to be assured and secure in your salvation so that you are not seduced by these false teachers. And then chapter 3 was the second coming. So the first chapter is salvation. The second chapter is seducers. And the third chapter is second coming. We need to be assured of our salvation, chapter 1, so that we can confront these seducers and these false prophets in chapter 2, and pre-prepared for the second coming in chapter 3. But we could add another S in there. In chapter 1, we could stick another S. In verses 1 through 15, know your salvation. But verses 16 to 21 is to know the scriptures. Know the scriptures. And it's not coincident that Peter talks about knowing your salvation, then knowing the scriptures before knowing the seducers. Because you need to know the truth of God's word so that you are not seduced by these false prophets and these false teachers. The word of God defends us against that. So tonight we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the word of God as being sure, shining, and the spirit-filled word. That's our three points tonight. The first is that the word of God is sure, and this speaks of its character. Now, how can you make God's word more sure? I mean, if it's inspired, it's sure. You can't make the Bible any more sure than it is. But there's a interesting thing here. If you go back to verse 10, you kind of get this same idea here as it relates to salvation, where it says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Well, you can't make your salvation any more sure than it is, any more that you can make the Bible any more sure than it is. So what I think it's talking about is that you can't make the Bible more sure, but we can be more assured of it. Does that make sense? We need to be more assured that the Bible is true. Now, verse 19, there's a couple of ways that people understand it, where we have a more sure word of prophecy. And what does that mean? A more sure word of prophecy. Sure of what? And one view is more sure than what Peter, James, and John had on the Mount of Transfiguration. So there are some that say that the Bible is more sure than any experience that anybody would have. And as great as an experience as the Transfiguration was, Peter and James and John were more sure in their salvation through the Word of God than even that event on the mountain. So a great experience that they had, the Bible was more sure, more real than that. Now, the Bible does surmount human testimonies. And the Bible itself is a testimony. Psalm 19:7 says, "The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple." Psalm 93:5 says, "Thy testimonies are very sure." And I'm not against experience. And I do believe that any experience we have needs to be checked out with the Bible. I mean, you have a vision, you have a dream, that's wonderful. But is it confirmed in the Word of God, conformed to the Word of God, and controlled by the Word of God? So the Word of God is always the measuring line. It's always the standard. You have to realize that the devil can work miracles. So just because a miracle happens doesn't mean it's necessarily from God. In the tribulation period, the devil is going to call down fire, as full of the false prophet is. He's going to call down fire from heaven to deceive those who live on the face of the earth. And so the Bible survives experiences. It survives human teachers, as we'll see in the next chapter. I remember in school one time we were studying about pilots and how they fly by instruments and how their senses can be deceived. Sometimes a pilot will think he's upside down when he's really right side up or whatever, and how they have to learn to depend upon their instruments. Sometimes that they fly by the seat of their pants, is what it's called, if they don't follow their instruments. And so sometimes the feelings that they have, they can be wrong. They can be turned upside down. That can happen with spiritual things as well. And so God says you have an instrument that will guide you. You have the Bible. And it's more than human testimony. And all of that is true, but I don't think that's what is being referred to here. Because there is another view, and the problem with that first view to me is that it seems to subvert the testimony of the Transfiguration. I mean, why have the Transfiguration at all? I mean, why talk about it at all if all you're going to do is depend upon the Word of God over the experience? So I'm not saying that experiences aren't valid. What I'm saying is the experiences need to be checked out with the Word of God. But here's what I think. I think the Transfiguration validated the Word and made it even more sure, more certain. Peter had heard all about the second coming of Christ and how Christ was going to be glorified. And then he has this experience, which is a cameo, really, of the second coming, as Jesus is in there in his glory, probably raised up from the mountain. And this is what Peter said: "We saw the Lord coming in his glory." And so I think that experience is cheapened in that first view, where Peter said, "We have seen it with our eyes." But now he's saying, "The things that I have heard about, I have seen, and now I am even more sure of God's word." And that's the way it should be in our lives, I think. We should be students of the word, and the things that we read in the word should become our experience, and then our experience makes the word of God even more sure to us. We don't go from experience to the word, we go from the word to experience. If that makes sense. And then we have this more sure word of prophecy, whereunto, this is an understatement, whereon you do well that you take heed. Right? That's kind of an understatement there. Peter was good for understating the obvious there. So that is the assurance of the word. Any questions, comments on that? All right, then let's move to the second point. We see that the word is shining, and this is its function. "As unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The word dark there means murky or dirty. And I don't think I have to spend time tonight convincing you that the world is a dark place. And I think it's getting darker and darker all the time. But as someone has said, the darker the outlook, the brighter the uplook. So things might be dark here, but our uplook should be bright, because the Word of God is a lamp that's shining. Psalm 109 and verse 5, His Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The Word of God shines on our steps. It guides us and it shows us how to live. There was a debate between a Christian and an atheist one day, and the atheist was saying, you know, the Bible doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference in anybody's life. I mean, I don't know why anybody would follow the Bible. It hasn't changed anyone. It just makes no difference whatsoever. And here's what that Christian said to that atheist in that debate. He said, I want you to think that you are walking down a dark street late at night. And you are walking down that dark street and you are alone. It's a lonely place. There's no businesses. There's no lights around there. You are in an utterly dark place when all of a sudden 10 burly men walk out of the shadows and they're walking behind you. And their footsteps are getting louder and louder. They're getting closer and closer. Would it make any difference to you if you knew that those 10 men had just come out of a Bible study? Pretty good argument, right? I think if those 10 men came out of a Bible study, we're pretty safe, you know. We're secure. Where they had been had made the difference, but they had been in God's Word. And we know that when the Bible is taken out of a culture, that contributes to the darkness, right? And the Bible is 1968, when the Bible was taken out of public schools, did it make a difference in those schools? Yes, it did. When the Bible is being taken out of, dare we say it, even churches today, where the Bible is not read, even referred to in a church service, is that making a difference? It makes a difference. The world has become a darker place when we have ignored the Bible. Now, it says here, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until. You notice that? See that word until? In other words, something is temporary here. Please understand, this does not mean that the Word of God is temporary. But it means is that it shines in a dark place only temporarily. Because when Christ comes back, the world isn't going to be dark anymore. It will only shine until the day dawns and the day star arises in your hearts. And this has to be a reference to the second coming of Jesus. Peter is making another reference to the coming of Jesus. He's the day star. The day star is the star that reflects the morning sun down on the horizon. By the way, the morning star or the day star is the final title that is given for Jesus. It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 23 and verse 16. He is called the bright and the morning star. So this is a reference to Jesus coming, the day star, the morning star coming. Now he will arise where? He will arise in our hearts. How's that? How does he arise in our hearts? There's something beautiful here. When Christ comes, when he returns for us, I believe it's actually the rapture, when the day star is referring to, because this is the first part of the day. This is before the day fully arrives. The day has not fully come yet. When Jesus comes for us, there is going to be an illuminating transformation that takes place in the heart of every believer. That refers to the inner transforming impact of the coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, you're going to have a person standing here on this earth in mortal body, in flesh and blood. And when Jesus comes, that person will become, as John says, that person will be changed. It's going to take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And John says that we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Do you understand that when you see Jesus, he arises in your hearts? There's such a transformation that takes place that you are as he is. You will be like him, for you will see him as he is. You are going to undergo an eternal transformation as the body and the soul and the spirit are caught up to be with the Lord. But until that time comes, the Word of God shines. We have a nightlight, if you will, that shines in the darkness. So how can we be sure, though, that this Word is trustworthy? And that brings us to the third point. The Word of God is Spirit-given. And this is its origin. And this is key. This is the key point here tonight. This is key. Because if the Word of God is not sure, and if it's not shining, then it's not Spirit-given. But consider this. There are over 2,000 claims in the Bible that Scripture is God himself speaking. You know, like, this is the Lord, thus saith the Lord, or this is what the Lord says. Over and over and over again, 2,000 times. I heard some people claim 3,000 times. That might be a little much. But 2,000 times, at least in the Bible, the Scripture is God speaking, and that's what God is claiming, that he is speaking through these Scriptures. He himself is speaking. So in verse 20, we have the doctrine of what we call revelation. And in verse 22 or 21, we have the doctrine of divine inspiration. But notice there, first of all, verse 20, knowing this first. That's the doctrine of revelation here, verse 19, verse 20. Verses 19 and 20, revelation, 21, inspiration. There we go. Knowing this first, verse 20. The most important thing to know about the Bible is its origin. Where did it come from? Now, there are three main views on what the last part of verse 20 means. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. One view is that Scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, don't impose your own interpretation or your own ideas on the Bible. Now, obviously, we have to do that. We all interpret the Bible, and we all have our view of what the Bible means. And so the proponents of this view say, well, that's true, but don't have an interpretation of the Bible that is isolated from that which other people believe. Okay? So if you believe it, you make sure that there are other people that believe it as well. Don't come up with any private interpretation. There's an old statement, and I like it. It's, if it's true, it's not new, and if it's new, it's not true. In other words, we're not coming up with new revelation. We're not coming up with things from the Bible that nobody has ever come up with in history before. We always are on guard when somebody has found something new that nobody else has ever discovered in the Bible. That's what they're saying. So how do we interpret the Bible? They would say, well, we weigh our interpretations against church history and what other Christians down through the ages have believed and have interpreted it to mean. That's one view. A second view is similar to that. It involves interpretation also, and it says that no scripture is to be interpreted in isolation from other scripture. In other words, you need to compare scripture with scripture. If you read a passage of scripture and that passage of scripture contradicts every other passage of scripture on that topic, then you know that you have the wrong interpretation, because scripture does not contradict itself. Scripture is in harmony. And so a lot of times what people will do then is they will take their, what we call them, proof texts. They will take an idea that they have, and they have one Bible verse that seems to say what they interpret that to mean. But so what they do, if we say, well, you know, you got to interpret that in the light of the other scripture passages, they will look for other verses, take them out of context, and try to force them to fit their view. You don't do that when you study scripture. You study scripture in its context, and you let it say what it says. You just interpret it that way. I have found out that if I have to do all kinds of mental gymnastics to make a verse fit my theology, I need to question my theology on that. You know, I need to question my interpretation of that verse. There are a lot of people out there, we'll talk, you know, false teachers, we get to them. I got to hand it to them. They are very ingenious in coming up with the way they interpret scripture, because I look at that and I say, never in a million years would I have ever come up with an interpretation like that. And nobody else would either. And so we need to be careful about that. We want to interpret scripture in its context, and we want to interpret it in the context of the entire Bible. So you know what I'm saying there? You don't use just one scripture as a proof text. And a lot of times what they'll do is they'll take some obscure passage that's really hard to interpret anyway, and then try to force their meaning into it. Yes, Bev. As if, and that.
So if a man made it up on his own, that's not God's interpretation.
No, we will find out next week, though, that interpretations, Bible interpretations, some are made by man and some actually are from the devil. And the Bible does talk about doctrines of demons and so forth. And he's crafty and he's wily, and I think he convinces some of these teachers that way is right, when in reality, it is not. But
that,
okay. Well, the big. Let me give you this one. There's a big example of salvation is by grace through faith, but James makes the statement that faith without works is dead. Okay. So that seems to some people to say that James is then contradicting that of which Paul had to say. Paul said salvation is by grace. For by grace you save through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And James says faith without works is dead. But so people say there's a contradiction there. But their interpretation is that James is saying that salvation, faith by works, is dead. And if you look at the context, that's not what he's teaching at all. He's talking about once you are saved, if you don't have works, that's salvation. If it's not working, is dead. It doesn't mean you don't have eternal life. It's just that the works are dead that the person is trying to accomplish. That's one example.
So it's not through
faith? Well, what's not true faith?
But yeah, if you think it's working in you, but it's not.
I kind of look at it this way. If you look at faith and works as two oars, if you're in a canoe and you're paddling and you're only paddling one of the oars, what are you going to do? You're just going to go in a circle. You're not going to make any movement. So what you have to do is you have to exercise, because you have salvation, You have that oar of salvation. You have to exercise that oar of faith in order to go anywhere. There are people, they're saved, but they don't work for the Lord after they are saved. They're saved. Are they saved? Are they going to heaven? Yes. But if they have that saving faith, but there's a difference between saving faith and working faith. If you try to work, if you try to do anything for the Lord without faith, that work is dead. It won't accomplish anything.
I think that's where a lot of churches get it wrong. They think that as long as you're working and doing things for the Lord, even if you don't have that faith, it's still supposed to work. But they're getting it completely backwards.
Right. Well, as Jesus said, or as Paul said rather, faith, or whatever is not of faith is sin. If I try to do anything and I don't have faith in the Lord to help me to accomplish it, it's sinful because I am trusting in my own ability rather than in Christ. That is not living faith. That is dead faith. Okay? So here we go to the third view. Is that no prophecy came about by the prophet's own interpretation. I think this is the correct, the more accurate view. This view isn't about how you interpret the scripture, but the origin of it. Where did it come from? How did we interpret? How did we get it? So that's verse 21, the doctrine of inspiration. In other words, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will or impulse. When it came to the writing of Scripture, in the writing of Scripture, man's will never prevailed. Every word was what the Spirit desired to be written. And so what we have is, we need to understand this, we have divine agency and we have human instruments. We have God, the Holy Spirit, giving the words, moving upon men to write these words. But we have just that. We have these men. We have these human instruments that God used, that God guided in writing the words. Men wrote the Bible, Peter said, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, we can parallel this a little bit with the birth of Jesus. Jesus is the living word. The Bible is the written word. Jesus was called the living word. Now, when the living word of God, Jesus, came into this world, there was the Holy Spirit and there was a human parent, right? There's God and there's a human agent, Mary. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her, the scripture says. The divine agent and the human instrument, Mary. And what was created from that was Jesus Christ, one fully God and one fully man. Now, you know what? You are never really going to be able to wrap your head around that and completely understand that. And that's okay, because I wouldn't want a God that I could completely understand with my human mind. God is beyond that. Some of these things we are not going to be able to understand. We accept them by faith. How did the virgin birth come about? The Bible doesn't even tell us how it came about. It just tells us that it happened. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how the Holy Spirit moved upon these men. It just tells us that it happened. Now, when you have the written word of God, the Bible, and you have the Holy Spirit, so you have the divine agent and a human author, what is produced in that is the Word of God. That is a miraculous, mysterious conception that takes place that we can't describe. When we say the Bible is divinely inspired by God, it is literally God-breathed, it was a miracle. It is a miracle that has taken place. It's as much a miracle as the virgin birth. But I do know this, that when we talk about the inspiration of the word and how it took place, it was not a mechanical dictation. In other words, God wasn't just dictating it word by word, although every word was inspired, was correct. And what I'm trying to get at is that God used the background of these writers. He used their personality. He used the research that they did. Luke went and he was an eyewitness of many accounts. He went and interviewed people, he tells us. And all of that these human authors did came into play as well. God used these things and their individual differences, and he incorporated that in their writing, although the writing was divine. If it was all God, all Holy Spirit, and no human agent, then we would expect everything, the writing style, to be consistent. It would be the same. It would all be the Holy Spirit. But when you read the gospel accounts, take for example Luke. Luke was a physician. Luke talked about medical things. That was his background. So the Holy Spirit used the knowledge that Luke had and the experiences that Luke had and inspired him to write the account that he did. But you look at some of the books, they have a more expanded vocabulary than others. They have certain writing styles, just like you did. But again, if it was all mechanical dictation, there would be a Holy Spirit style of writing. But God took the human writers and he providentially, and I believe he oversaw the experiences that they would have in life, because God knew they were going to write his word. He knew they were going to write the gospel account and the experiences. So he oversaw their upbringing and their experiences of life. And all of those things were brought together when they were writing with the Holy Spirit, superintending the words they wrote, the very words of God himself. But it says that men were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved there is Pharaoh in the Greek, and it's used back in Acts 27, where Paul is sailing to Rome. Remember, Paul's on that ship, and he's sailing to Rome. And the word was used there as wind coming to fill the sails of a ship. And it's in the present tense, which means these men were continuously being moved by the Spirit. They were, in other words, they were being carried along by the Spirit. The things that they were writing, the Spirit was carrying them along to write. The word ghost or spirit, pneuma, in some places is actually translated as wind. So the wind of the Spirit came and filled their sails. The wind of the Spirit came and filled their minds, we could say. And they were blown along by the wind of the Spirit as they were writing. To me, that's actually kind of a peaceful picture. You think about a sailboat out on the water and how you lift up the sails and the wind just kind of takes that ship in the direction that it's blowing, working with the sails that are on that ship. So the ship, we could say, is the authors of the Bible. And they've got their sails up, and the Holy Spirit comes and moves those sails and moves upon their heart to write the things that they wrote. There's a family circus cartoon one time. I like family circus. And a little boy said, "Did God write the Bible himself, or did he have some Holy Ghost writer?" Well, he had a Holy Ghost writer, and he had some human instruments as well. These men were mouthpieces for God. They were the pen of God. The Spirit supernaturally guarded them while they were writing, so that every word they wrote was the very word of God himself. And again, we're not told how this happened. The Bible understates it. But and this, I think, is actually another proof of the inspiration of Scripture, because if man wrote it, he would go into every detail about how that process worked. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't go into detail. He just leaves it there for us to believe. I like what somebody said. They said, the Bible is to the Word of God to such an extent that what the Bible says, God says. The Word of God is the Bible is the Word of God to such an extent that what the Bible says, God says. Divine revelation. It's God's mind coming into the mind of the human author. And divine inspiration is the mind and thought of that human author putting down on paper the very words that God breathed. Now the result of that is another word that we need to know, and that is the word inerrancy. And that just simply means that the Bible is without error. Now many people today don't think that, unfortunately. And a lot of, I don't know how lot, but there are some that are teaching today that in here, in the Bible contains the Word of God. So the Word of God is in here somewhere, but not the whole thing. And so that's kind of dangerous, because then how do we know what is actually the Word of God and what isn't? But the Scripture says the Word of God is inerrant. It is without error. I want to close with this. You've probably read it, especially if you've ever looked inside of a Gideon Bible. This is a statement that's printed on the inside of Gideon Bibles. Some, not all?
Not all.
Not all. I didn't know that. Okay.
Depends on the version that's printed.
Okay, I didn't know that. All right. Well, here it is anyway. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here too, heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. Isn't that powerful? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you again for your word and the assurance that we have. And even though we don't understand in detail the workings of it, Lord, you have given us proof, and you've even given us sources outside of the Scripture to back up that your word is true. But Lord, when we look at it from cover to cover, as Adrian Rogers, the great preacher, said, it's a message of redemption, because wherever you cut it, it will bleed. This is a book about you. It's a book about Jesus, the living word. The written word reveals the living word. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue to study it and give it such a place of priority in our life, that we will learn more and more about its author. We will learn more and more about Jesus. And we will continue to build our life upon its word. That we will build our life on that rock that will withstand time, that will withstand the storms of life, that will stand for all eternity. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.